that, so that we can order one.
There's a lot of folks walking around with backpacks on today. These are, if anyone has an interest, I think I said this yesterday, but I'm losing track of what I'm telling people. If anyone wants to sign up for one of those newsletters and get them on an ongoing basis, just fill out the form here and check the box. Not fill out the form, put down your name and address and check the box. You don't have to worry about the rest of it. Hello?
Hi.
Just getting ready. This is a session where we have about 2 hours worth of material and an hour of time to both do it and to get some discussion going. So if it seems like I'm touching the tips of icebergs, it's probably because I am. And then we can go back into any areas that you want to in more detail. Hi. That door was open up there, I guess probably all night, so if it's a little cool in here, it's getting warmer fast. Nobody noticed it until the class was over earlier. If anybody wasn't here yesterday, I set out some newsletters. This is the Larry Burkett down in Atlanta, the international, what money says, what the Bible says about money kind of thing. And Barnabas, of course, was Paul's helper. Well, the Barnabas ministry is a segment, if you will, of Christian Financial Concepts. And this is the group that I volunteered through. I actually volunteer through both, I do. But in any case, here's the national newsletter, if you will, and here's the western half of the U.S. newsletter. And if you'd like to look at those, you can. These are all there are, so if you don't want to keep them, go ahead and return them for somebody else to look at. And if anybody wants to think about bringing any of this material into their church, here's a five-step process that I'll explain, or you can take it and look at it at your leisure. I think we're about to start. I'm Neil Thompson, and we're here to talk today about the perils of money or bondage. Let's start with prayer, though. God, again, it's just such a beautiful setting for us to be in here at Holden, and the mountains and the blue sky today, and God, your creation is so wonderful. Lord God, we look forward to this time together to talk and to share and to listen to each other, God. And Lord, we mainly want to listen to your Holy Spirit. As we go through this material, as we look at your scripture, at your word, and we ask God that your Holy Spirit will move among us and will give us wisdom, God. God, you say that when we seek wisdom, that you will provide it freely. And Lord, we look forward to receiving that wisdom and that direction that your Spirit would want each of us to take home with us from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the perils of money. We'll start with the question, what is bondage? What is bondage? Who wants to venture a guess?
Bringing two things together.
Bondage, yeah? Yeah.
Something that restricts freedom?
Yeah, something that restricts freedom. We're going to define bondage today as anything that interferes with our relationship with God and family. So, in terms of restricting that freedom, that relationship with God. So, in terms of the biblical principles of finance, we're going to look at it from that point of view, which I don't think is inconsistent with what you're saying. How does God use money? He uses it to both direct and enhance our lives, to direct us and to enhance our lives. And how does Satan use money? Do you remember what we said about that? He can use it to bind us and shackle us. If he can tie us up, then he can start to chip away at the relationship with our spouse, with our family, and our neighborhood, and our church, and our jobs. That he tries to use money in that way. There are different kinds of bondage. Back in the old days, there was physical bondage, where if you couldn't pay your bills, you went into debtor's prison, and you had to stay in there until you could pay your bills. I never figured out how you actually paid your bills if you were in prison, but that's another story, I guess. And then there's mental bondage, where you're worrying, where you spend time worrying. Remember we said worry was taking on the responsibility that was God's. When we talked yesterday about stewardship, I didn't say this, maybe I should have, as we become stewards, we give our assets to God, but we also have to give our debts to God. And we need to let him have responsibility for all of that. So we don't want to take on God's responsibility as we commit our lives to Christ. Different examples of bondage. You can have a bondage with a lack. Remember the prophet Agur said, give me neither poverty nor riches, only my daily portion, so I don't disown God, and so I don't be in want and steal. What's the word he used? Dishonor the name of my Lord. There are doctors that we said yesterday, I think, that work 14 hours a day, 6 days a week. And they get wrapped up and they become in bondage to their job. Our kids right now are going to two different doctors that each work, I guess, 3 days a week. They probably each put in 14 hours a day, but they're only working 3 days a week. So we're never sure which of these two doctors we're going to get, but it's always one or the other one. And we thought that was a good approach, because we didn't, that was getting out of that bondage to work. I'm a recruiter, so I help companies find people and people find jobs, and I see a lot of other recruiters that go in at 7 o'clock in the morning and they're still working at 10 o'clock at night, and they're always handing out business cards to everyone they meet. And maybe you've seen some people that are in sales that are always handing out business cards to everyone they meet. Attorneys are another example of people that often are in bondage into their job, where an excellent Christian attorney I know and I have many discussions about the Sabbath and how do we keep the Sabbath, especially if we both are teaching on Sundays and we're doing work on Saturday, maybe preparing for teaching or doing work around the yard or whatever it happens to be. Where do we get our Sabbath? And while we don't want to be legalistic, we can't ignore the fact that the Old and New Testament, the Ten Commandments, all talk about keeping the Sabbath. So how do we come to grips with having a Sabbath rest and also serving God and also being Christians in the area of law and the legal system in his case? So these are different areas that we need to always be striving to find what God's plan is for our life. So what's the key to being in bondage then? I think one of the keys, the biggest key, is attitude again. God knows our heart and he knows where we're coming from. He knows whether we are doing it out of personal motivation or we're doing it out of a serving motivation. He knows that whether we have anxiety about teaching on the Sabbath and not having taken Saturday off or not. So he knows what's in our heart and that we need to just continue to walk as best we can under his will. How do we find the right balance then? How do we find that balance? Well, obviously, after the Word of God, we need to go to our number one counsel, would be our spouse, scripturally. If you don't have a spouse, then I say you need to find someone else that can be your counsel. And this can't be your best buddy or your best, whether it's male or female. It has to be someone, I guess I would say, pick somebody at church who you know is in the Word of God, who you know is a godly person. If you're a female, pick a female. If you're a male, pick a male. Especially don't pick someone else's female if you're male or male if you're female. Watch out for all of that. That's dangerous. But find a person that is a godly person that's in the Word of God that you can talk with. Maybe someone who's not your best friend. Maybe someone who you're not sure you even like. But maybe that would be a good person that'll ask you why questions instead of just telling you this is what I did, do it this way. Because good counsel is based on the Word of God and it asks why and helps you figure out what God's plan is for your life. And doesn't impose their life onto your life. So what is God's attitude toward debt? Talking about bondage, what is God's attitude toward debt? Is debt a sin? Is borrowing prohibited? We have one no. Anybody else want to bet? Two no's? Correct, it is not. It does not prohibit us from borrowing. It's not a sin. It's always discouraged. It's never encouraged. At best, it represents a lack of faith. At best, if you're borrowing money for that item, then it represents a lack of faith that God doesn't want you to be able to get that item some other way. At worst, it's blocking God's direction. As we said yesterday with a case study where I think it was Jim or something went out and bought a car to his wife, against his wife's counsel, against the vow that he had made in church, he went out and borrowed anyway to buy this car. And it blocked God's direction. As somebody said, I think it might have been you, maybe God wanted him to get a different job. Or maybe God wanted him to get a used car. Or maybe God had someone in the body of Christ who had a car that they didn't need that they could give to that person. So there were all kinds of avenues, and he shut all those doors. So he was blocking God's direction in his life by going after debt as a way to satisfy that need. One thing that's interesting, we do some a lot of work with husband and wife communications, and you know, if both of you are the same, then one of you is unnecessary. God said in Genesis that Adam needed a helpmate, and he provided Eve as a helper, as someone to balance. And I know in my life, with my relationship with Brenda and raising the kids, those kids are lucky to have her around, because she takes the peaks and the valleys off of my relationship, my behavior, just as I do with hers. So we become a balance for each other. So the guy goes into the bank and he says, I've been living within my means for a long time. Now I'd like to branch out. So what is debt? How would we define debt? How do we define debt?
Obligation to others. Financial obligation to others.
Okay, a financial obligation.
It could also be not necessarily have to be financial. We are certainly indebted to our parents and the needs of other couples.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Looking at it from a financial point of view, though, for this morning, I'm going to actually use the word obligation, but I'm going to say that that's a difference. That's the difference between debt and borrowing, which is could be an obligation. If you borrow for your house, which is typical, that people to buy their first house borrow something, then you have an obligation until you can't pay for it, until you don't have the funds to pay for it, then you have a debt. So I'm gonna split a hair here, and I know that's hair splitting, but and say that the debt is borrowing beyond your ability to repay, and an obligation is borrowing where you have the ability to repay. Just a little differentiation.
Okay. I do feel you mentioned about borrowing. It's often necessary. You know, for any special financial venture, you're going to have to borrow. It's nice to have this. But I do feel very much that we want to avoid debt, but pay
yes.
our obligations probably.
Yeah. Yeah, debt borrowing is uncollateralized. It's a debt if it's not collateralized. That's the other half of it. So if you borrow for a house, well, let's take a car first. You borrow for a car, you borrow $10,000 for a car, and you put a couple thousand dollars down, you drive the car off the lot, instantly you have a $9,000 car that's worth $10,000 with a $10,000 note. Because as soon as you drive off the lot, it's a used car. But you have a new car loan on a used car because you just drove it off the lot. So at that point, can you take that car, which is now worth, we'll say, $9,000 against that note, which is maybe worth $10,000, can you take that car to the bank and give the banker the keys and walk away from it? No. The banker has the legal right to go after and make you sell your house and take your bank accounts and sell your property and anything else he wants in order to get the money that is due to them. So that is a typical case where you are uncollateralized, where the value of the asset is less than the value of the note. Does that make sense before I go on? Nod a few heads.
Yes.
Okay. Earlier today, and just about every time, people say, well, what about a house? Houses always appreciate, so that must be okay then. Because if you borrow against a house, houses go up, so houses are always worth more than the note. Well, houses don't always go up, do they? If you were in Peoria, Illinois, when Caterpillar and I think it was John Deere went out of business, your houses weren't worth anything. And in Houston, when the oil crisis hit, your houses weren't worth anything. And Seattle, when Boeing laid off all those people. And farmers, it was interesting, every farmer of the year, every one of them, from 1970 to 1980, they had this farmer of the year thing where they did journal and all. Every one of them declared bankruptcy in 1981 and 1982. They were farmer of the year because they were leveraging their land, and they were leveraging this, and they were leveraging that, and they were getting this huge amount of debt, and they were doing all these neat whiz-bang things with their farms. But when the price of the crops fell, and the crops weren't worth as much. They all went and declared bankruptcy because they couldn't handle it, the debt. The Texas oil man, who has lots of assets, tons of, he's got a lot of oil under the land, but he doesn't have the money. He doesn't have the cash to make the payment. It has nothing to do with assets, it has to do with cash. And he has to declare bankruptcy. And that was going on back in the, gosh, I want to say 80s, but I don't have a date down here. And he lost his home. That's a story Larry knows, the man. So borrowing is never normal for God's people in God's word. In God's word, he never used borrowing to accomplish his purpose anywhere. As we said, I think yesterday, he didn't ask Noah to float alone. And borrowing is always short term. It was never more than 7 years. Does anybody know why that was? Actually, the year of remission, yes, was every 7 years the borrower forgave, no, the lender forgave the borrower of the debt. I have to do that right. The lender, if I lent you money, I would forgive you the debt after 7 years. Now, it doesn't mean that you could come up to me and say, oh, 7 years are up, the debt's gone, and then I had to forgive you of the debt. So as borrowers, it says in the scripture that the borrower becomes a slave of the lender. And that's correct. You wouldn't be able to forgive the debt from me. I would have to forgive you of the debt because the borrower is the slave of the lender, according to Proverbs. So if borrowing was never over 7 years in the scripture, what is the standard home mortgage loan length of time here in the country?
30.
Yeah. And in fact, in California, you can get a 90-year mortgage.
A 90?
90-year. And in Japan, you can get a 100-year mortgage. So, surety is when you have an uncollateralized asset. So you're in a position of surety if you have a $90,000 mortgage and the house is only worth $80,000. You can't walk in and turn the keys over and walk away from it and have them tear up the contract, then you're in a position of surety. And God says, don't do that, because that's not good. That's not one of his principles to get into that situation. There are ways to get out of surety. One is to put down enough money that they cross that out of the contract. Maybe you need to have 50% down so that you're not in a position of surety. Another is to perhaps get some kind of insurance that if there are any reason I can't make the payments, I lose my job, I lose my disability, I decide to move to another city and skip town, for any number of reasons, acts of God, if I decide that I'm not going to make the payments, I'm going to return the keys, you're going to tear up the contract, and you have insurance to cover that, then that would be a way of maybe getting out of surety on that house. So there are ways to do it, but the key is to go ahead and take the effort to accomplish that. And we can have a longer discussion on surety because I know that's kind of complicated for people, but the key is everything we borrow we need to repay and have things collateralized. And we'll do a further discussion on surety later if you'd like. Co-signing on loans is another example of surety and discussed in the same context in the scripture. So here he's proposing to her and she says, you'd climb the highest mountain and swim the deepest ocean, but you won't co-sign a loan? And we can get into this more later. So what's the key? The key is to borrow scarcely, pay it off quickly, and collateralize it. And then you're avoiding the debt scripturally. And the results of abusing credit are we get into bondage through debt. But we can also get into bondage through an abundance. Right? Or wrong? Can there be bondage through an abundance? Absolutely. So how do we avoid debt? Anybody know what the definition of a distant relative is? That's a close relative that loaned you money. And you know how that applies to the golden rule? He who has the gold makes the rules. So if we can't cancel the debts, then what's the key to avoiding debt or getting out of debt? Well, it's to have a budgeting, and the vision to stay out of debt. To have that vision, that purpose to stay out of debt. Because if you don't have the vision and the purpose, then you won't accomplish it. If that's not your goal, you'll never make it. I want to read for a minute from Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to start with verse 1. And God's talking about his warnings and his blessings and his curses for his nation as a result of following his principles. So Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God. So that's the prerequisite, is to obey God's principles. Verse 12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And only you shall be above and not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, and observe them carefully. And then we go down to verse 15, and we're talking about the warnings. But it will come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe and do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And there's a long list of curses, so I'm going to skip over to verse 43 for a minute. The alien who is among you will rise higher and him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. And I think this describes our country. Our country has gone from being the envy of nations around the world to being the biggest debtor nation in the world. And in fact, we owe so much money that if you take all the rest of the countries together and add up all of their debt, our single country, the United States, has more debt than all of those countries together. Now, debt isn't the sin. Debt is the consequence. The sin was not following God's precepts and God's rules. And then the consequence was the debt. And we've taken God out of the judicial system. We've taken him out of the schools. We've taken him out of government as best as we can so far. We're tolerating abortion and homosexuality, and we are not following his principles. So we need to dedicate our life, including our finances, to Christ and follow his principles, or else face the consequence. And the consequences are the same whether you're a believer or not. You follow the precepts or you get the consequences. What about alternatives? Is bankruptcy scriptural? People have said to me, well, I'm a new Christian. I want to start over. You know, my life is messed up. I've got huge tons of debt. I want to follow God's principles. I accept Christ. And I would like to be able to write everything off and start over again. And that's not one of God's alternatives. And we'll talk about that. It says in Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So the wicked are the ones that borrow and do not pay back. Back in bondage to wealth, just for a second, there's generally 10% of the people are so cheap they never get into debt. And I probably fall into that category. Another 6 to 8% make so much that if they're sloppy, they can just cut back a little bit until their cash kind of accumulates and then they can keep spending again and they can get away with it. But the rest are kind of in a pending disaster the rest of their lives, it seems. And the people in the first two categories tend to raise kids that are in the third category because they don't teach them the principles of managing money. I know a recruiter who's always working all the angles. He had $187,000 a couple of years ago, and that was a bad year for him. And he was just terrified of it. It was just terrible year. Had to work harder, do more things. Basically, he started doing things that were, if not illegal, it certainly were breaking his word. And the cost, of course, was his family, his friends, his salvation. He was just, nothing was more important than that, than had to be over $200,000 a year. And then, as we said the first day, I think, the doctor who made $125,000, I was meeting with him in April, he didn't have the money to pay his taxes, but it wasn't for the year that was just ending, it was for the year before that. He still hadn't paid his taxes. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money will never have money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. So we want to remember that we're stewards, we're managing God's resources. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb,
And as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hands. Any questions so far? Yes.
No, I'm just saying that the Jewish people, generally speaking, are very successful financially. And they probably follow the precepts that's mentioned in the Bible from way back as part of their heritage, more so than some of the other nationalities and races.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, I haven't done an actual study on that to make an intelligent comment, so I would just be saying something general, but they certainly seem to be that way, yes. Just to kind of review some of the things we've said, money is not the problem. Money is an outside indicator of the internal spiritual condition. We don't have financial problems, we have financial symptoms. People have said, well, I have an emergency in my budget. No, we don't have an emergency. We know that our car is going to break down. We know the house is going to need to be painted. We know that things are going to happen in our life. We know that if you're one of my kids, you're going to need orthodontia. Those aren't emergencies. Those are known facts. People that have said money isn't the problem, income is, or budget isn't the problem, income is. You know, if I was at $25,000, if I could make $40,000, I could afford to tithe and save money for the future and pay my bills and get out of debt and da-da-da-da-da. And the one at 40 comes in and says, if I was making $60,000, I could afford to tithe and pay my bills and get out of debt and da-da-da-da-da. And it goes on and on. And if you get the person $25,000, $100,000 income, they're going to think they died and went to heaven. But in 2 years, they're going to be in the same boat that they were in down here because they haven't learned the discipline to live on what they have. Another thing we've said before, credit isn't the problem, it's the misuse of credit that's the problem. The credit card is not evil, there's nothing wrong with that at all, it's when we misuse it that it becomes a problem. Marital communications, money is either the best or the worst area of our communications, it's never neutral. Remember, God has brought opposites together. God said when he observed Adam that Adam needed a helper, and he brought a helpmate in. Someone to help balance off those high and low points. Someone that can, well, a helper. If both of you are the same, one of you is unnecessary. And do you really trust God or do you just say so? And how does that evidence itself in your life? So one outside indicator of bondage would be overdue bills. It says in Proverbs 3, 27 and 28, do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow, when you have it with you now. One example of that would be with a dentist or someone else. If you owe, if you're going to the dentist, you need to pay your dentist. He has bills to pay also. If you have money, don't not pay the dentist. Now, if you have insurance and you're waiting for your insurance to clear and you don't know how much to pay them, that's different. But you can also tell the dentist that that's what you're going to do. We did some counseling with a couple recently, and they have not been to a dentist in years. And they still owed money from the last time they were on an emergency with their kids. And they started making payments, just $25 a month, and they told them that that's all we can afford to do, and they started doing it. And then during the course of it, she was talking to the head bookkeeper lady, nurse person, and mentioned the situation they were in. They hadn't been to the dentist in years, and she said, well, come on in and go. Just keep making the $25 a month, and you can go ahead and come in, and they got it worked out. So then they all went in, they all got dental work done. They have an obligation now, but it's not a debt because they went in ahead of time, said, we can't afford to pay more than $25 a month, and the dentist made a decision that that was okay. Go ahead and pay $25 a month and don't worry about it. But let's take care of your teeth. So at that point, that is not a debt, that is an obligation, that is something that was worked out, and that is consistent with the Proverbs. You know, it's really, I have a little Christian fish on my checks, and I always want to make sure that that check gets there before it's overdue, right? because it's not a very good witness to send a Christian check with an overdue bill.
Where'd you get that?
The little fish on the checks? Just about anybody that orders, any bank can order that little symbol.
Oh, really?
If you ask them, yeah. They'll have to look it up, and sometimes they have to spend more time looking it up than others, but there's a way to do it.
And there's another one, God is Love, too.
I haven't seen that one. Another outside indicator are investment worries. Another outside indicator of bondage. I think I've shared with you that we don't have stocks anymore because I always cared about whether the stock went up or the stock went down. And I kept looking at the paper to see if it went up or down. And I might look once a week, or I might look for a couple times in a row and then wait 3 weeks before I look again, but it was well, see, now you have a different attitude about it. That's great. You can have stocks. But another example Larry gives is don't be a landlord if you can't kick someone out for not paying the bills.
Yeah.
So if you want to have provide a ministry of giving free housing, that's one thing. But if you want to be a landlord, then you also have to remove people if they can't pay. I mean, that doesn't mean the first moment or anything. But you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Another outside indicator is get rich quick. The people that want to get rich quick. Larry, he's looked into a lot of these get rich quick schemes, and near as he can tell, every one of them started within Christianity. That people tend to be gullible and they want to be able to get ahead, and they just they seem to go after the Christians and take advantage of them. How do we know if we're into a get rich quick kind of thing? He said some of the clues are it usually involves ignorance, something that you're ignorant about. You can never try to convince an engineer, probably, that you can have a car that runs on water, right? He would know better. He or she would know better. But it would be something that I could, might be able to believe. So it's an ignorance. It's an area that you're not well trained in. It's money you can't afford to lose, and they usually involve quick decisions, where you don't have time to go back and think about it and pray about it. You know, if you ever want to know whether it's God's will for you to get into something, well, Jesus always went away and prayed, right? Whenever he had a decision, or every day he went away and prayed about things and talked to his Father, then that must be consistent. If we do that, if we say, okay, this is a great-looking situation, now I'm going to follow God's principles. I'm going to go away and pray about it. I'm going to read the Scripture. I'm going to get some counsel. All things that God tells us to do. If it goes away, fine, let it go away. Maybe that was God's will. If God really wants you to be a part of that, then it won't go away. If God really wants that to happen for you, then it'll work, and you'll be able to get in on it. Another outside indicator is deceitfulness. You know, if you have blatant lies on one end and you have the truth on the other, a lot of people do this little white lie thing where they're in the middle and they start being deceitful. They start compromising. We have a six-month guarantee on our placements. No one offers a six-month guarantee that I know of. I guess there might be one person, but I think that was a contractual thing. But we offer a six-month guarantee whenever we place somebody. Typically, a recruiter says, you hire the person, you've got 30 days. If they don't work out, fine, you can fire them, and I'll give you the money back or give you another person. But a good company doesn't fire someone after 30 days, unless they do something really stupid. They won't fire someone after 30 days. They take a few months before they find out if it's going to work out or not work out. So I offer a six-month guarantee on all the work that I do. That if it doesn't work out, I shouldn't get paid, and we should be in this together. It's one of those areas where it's not too hard to add a little Christian ethics into the recruiting business.
What is that again?
What I just said?
Yeah.
It was an example.
Allow 6 months? Like if somebody, you've trained, I don't understand.
Okay, I'm a recruiter, so I help people get jobs.
Oh, okay.
And if I help you hire this person, and the person doesn't work out and the person leaves, then do you want to pay me $10,000 if you don't have a person? No, of course not. So I work that out where the person stays with you for 6 months and that we're in this together, that I'm not going to trick this person into taking a job with you and trick you into hiring this person.
Do you have to wait 6 months for your money?
No, I get paid up.
Oh, okay. That was what I was concerned about.
Oh.
The person might have to wait 6 months.
Another outside indicator is laziness. We've talked in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, for even when, nope, that wasn't what I wanted to read to you. It says that if you shall not work, you shall not eat either. That's roughly paraphrased in Thessalonians. We have a benevolence program at church. We don't have a welfare program at church. We have a program to help people that need help, but not a program to give to people that are not participating, that aren't working. So laziness is an indicator. Another is greed. We've talked about greed. Advertising certainly encourages this. And another is coveting, covetousness, keeping up with the Joneses. We need to praise God for someone else's success. In Philippians 2:3 it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So rejoice in their success. And we need to avoid brothers and sisters who covet. 1 Corinthians 5:11, for now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. The key is to be content, is contentment with what we've been given, with what God has provided to us. And it's our attitude. And we need to have that balance. So balance, contentment, and attitude are the keys. If you work at less than your capacity, that's complacency. But if you always strive for more, that can be greed. So we have to have this balance. We need to find God's plan for each of our lives, and we need to live that plan. And we need to allow God to change that as we're going through our life. It has to be a flexible plan. It can't be too rigid. How do you know what your priorities are? One way to do it is just look at your time, the time you're spending. If you have time to watch TV, you have time to read the newspaper, you have time to read a magazine, and you don't have time to read the scripture, and what does that tell you about your priorities? If you have a question and you go and ask this coworker and that coworker and that coworker and you don't ask God in prayer and in scripture and with counsel, godly counsel, then where are your priorities? Your priorities are in the world's view, not in seeking God's principles. What are our priorities? Our first priority, of course, is God. Our second one needs to be our spouse. Then we have our family and our work and our ministry. And we'll talk more about those later. But they need to be in the right order. I can't be doing so much work on my ministry that it's hurting my family. Because at that point, then I'm not serving God. I have kind of a summary I want to show you. What we keep talking about is a balance, is finding that right relationship that God wants you to be at in your life. God gives us parameters to go by, and we can work within those fences wherever God wants us to be, but he won't take us outside of his word. He will never have us go outside of his word in his will. So if we're within his word and following his will in our lives, and we can, that's good. And his minimum and his best when it comes to debt and bondage, the minimum is that we must repay all that we borrow. And the best is not debt-free. Debt-free is great, but the best is not just being debt-free. It's to lend to those who can't repay. It's to be generous. And if you're within those ranges, then you're not in a sin position. So for instance, the minimum, Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. So we don't want to be the wicked, and everything we borrow needs to be paid back.
Neil, I have some difficulty with lending to those who can't repay. I think I understand the principle.
Let me read 1 second, then we'll come back. This is where it comes from. That's why I wanted to show you. Then we can talk. God's best, Luke 6:34 and 35. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now ask.
Okay, you know, I think if you lend to people who are down and out, you know, troubled and so forth, their, quote, luck has turned and so forth, I certainly understand and support that and have done that. But I also have a lot of difficulty lending or giving to people who, where there is where there will be intentional misuse of money.
Okay. Let's open that up. What do y'all think about that?
I guess the point that I have is that, to me, that's not that supporting that kind of activity is not it doesn't create a Christian influence to the world. So why should I be a part of it?
Yes. Anyone want to answer that before I throw in my two cents worth?
You lend to someone and you know they're going to misuse the money. How do you know they're going to misuse the money unless they've been foolish with their money in the past?
You can't for sure. But if you look at their past life and their position in life, you know, you can probably hit it about 85% of the time.
So like if you're giving money to somebody who has a drug addiction, you're not helping them. You're promoting their sin.
Right.
And I don't think we're called to do that.
What if it's your kid? What if it's your child that's a drug addict?
If it was my child, I would exercise some very tough love and not take that position. Because that would just simply feed the problem.
Correct. Even the benevolence programs need to be holding people accountable.
You bet. You bet.
If your person comes to the church and has a need, and it's a real need, the church needs to be able to provide for that need, but they also need to be accountable. If it's an ongoing need, then they still need to be accountable. They need to be on a budget. They need to have a review of that budget. And when the person quits following that budget and goes out and gets into it, indulgences and things that they cannot afford, then you have to cut that off. And our church has had to have some of that tough love. And it's not fun to do, but it's necessary sometimes. Yes?
It seems to me we should go one step beyond that. We would help the person, but then help them to make some better choices.
Oh, absolutely.
Show
they
them,
have to be in counseling.
Rather than, hey, you blew it, don't come to me again.
Yeah.
Say,
right.
You know, maybe we could help you work through some of this, because we never know, but we will be the ones who will not have our act together sometime.
That's right. Oh, yeah.
And so I think that's part of the plan.
And we actually have a session next week on sharing and giving, when to give and when not to give. But there are times when you need to not give.
Yeah.
And since some of you won't be here next week, I'm not averse to talking about this some. But you're right.
Yeah, we have a program at our church too where the maximum they give is $50 a year towards their bills or whatever, but we've had people that have ran their credit cards up to the hilt and they don't have a job, they may be retired and they're supplementing their income by Social Security, which isn't enough to cover all their expenses because they are extravagant with their credit cards.
Yeah.
And you know, and it's kind of hard. I mean, they have one of the men working at the church helping out part-time as a custodian. But how do you help the person to get out of debt when your max is only $15 a year? I mean,
yeah, well, we don't have
whatever.
That. There are times when you need to do ongoing help, especially with single parents, typically, is what we found. And there are certainly a lot of those where you just need to basically, they're just a long-term process of help.
Yeah.
Especially when, in this one case, the person needed job training, they had young kids, and there was just no way they could go to school and take care of kids and single parent and pay the bills and no income. And, you know, that was, there's just nothing to do but help.
Right.
So, again, in terms of this range, in terms of what is acceptable behavior and what is within God's will, you have to work with God's plan for you. But again, just some general things. Borrowing's not prohibited, but it's never encouraged. Debt is always described in negative terms, and it was never more than 7 years. Debt-free is not the end goal. It's not enough. We need to be able to give liberally from our surplus. And in fact, this class on the financial planning workshop, the goal is to maximize the surplus, but not so you can take a third week of vacation and buy a third car, but you maximize the surplus in order to serve God in the area that He would like you to be serving. And then total trust. You know, God never used a loan to accomplish His purposes. So trust that if God has some purpose in mind, that He can get there without a loan and be open to His direction in your life. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs. The key is needs, not desires necessarily. He will give you the desires of your heart, but he will either give them to you or he will change those desires in your heart. But we need to allow for his timing as well.
How do you feel about really neat charitable organizations that do get loans and do float bond issues and so forth, that no one can question that they aren't working within God's purposes?
Why do they do that?
So they can have the facilities and the program and the wherewithal to do their, you know, to do their job.
They can't get grants?
Pardon?
They can't get grants? Free grants?
No.
There are a number of...
Much, if not most, of the grant money has dried up now.
Most churches seem to believe that it's okay to go into debt on church buildings, for instance.
My church isn't.
Ours is debt-free, but we had a debt for a lot of years before it got debt-free.
We had an example of the Korean church. The people sold their houses, they sold their cars, and sold everything, went into apartments to pay for their building. And there's no way our church is going to borrow money to buy to pay for a building.
Yeah.
They refused to do it.
Yeah.
We got a building.
Because of the example the Koreans set.
Good.
We got a building in that church.
Yeah. Just going to take them a while to raise them.
That's right. And if you think about the example we set for the people within the church, if the church goes out and borrows a 30-year mortgage, then that's the example they're giving to the people within the church.
Right.
So most of the time, it's because the people do not want to give up of their own personal assets in order to get the building built debt-free, or, for instance, within 7 years, or they build too big a building. There's all sorts of reasons, and Larry has a lot of examples that he has worked with individual churches where... if they would trust God, there was a specific...
I got a feeling he came to it.
He might have. But there was one church in particular that a man had a large sum of money, and he said, I will give this to this church for their building fund if you can convince them ahead of time to build it without debt. And you can't tell anyone about this conversation. And Larry went to the pastor, and he went to the elders, and he talked to them about building debt-free, and he went through all the scripture about it, and... In the end, they decided it wasn't practical. They were going to use debt, so they went ahead, and then this man took the money and gave it to someone else. But
I think there are some ethics in withholding that information. I would come down very hard on that.
On withholding the information?
You bet.
That was the benefactor's request.
But I would still come down real hard on the decision that would say that these people don't have that information before they go for a loan. Yeah. I have a lot of difficulty with that.
Yeah.
Yeah, the whole congregation, I think, should have had a choice, not just the elders, not just the church.
No, nobody knew but Larry and the benefactor. And he gave the $200,000 to somebody. It wasn't,
oh, I see.
So it wasn't,
it
I'm going to give it or not
give it. The
benefactor
wished it.
It was one guy had $200,000 and said, if you can, I will give it to them for their building fund. It will be paid for with cash if they will agree to trust God for the money, that the money is available. And if they don't, then I'm going to write the $200,000 to someone else. So it was a matter of who got it, not...
I see.
Yeah.
So they couldn't very well tell them.
Yeah, and that was his specific request to Larry, so he honored that. I have a story I want to tell. We've talked, have just touched a lot of icebergs here, as I like to say, and there's a huge, huge... We could easily talk for 2 hours and go into detail on all of these subjects. But this is a letter that I want to read to you first. I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident reporting form, I put trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter I should explain more fully, and I trust the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered I had about 500 pounds of brick left over on the top of the building. Well, rather than carry the brick down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was already attached to the roof of the building. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the brick onto it. Then I went back down to the ground level and untied the rope, holding tightly to ensure a slow descent of the brick. You will note in block number 11 of the accident reporting form that I weigh 135 pounds. Well, due to my surprise of being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold on to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of brick hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Well, devoid of the weight of the brick, the barrel now weighed about 50 pounds. I refer you again to my block and my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming back up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and the lacerations on my legs and lower body. Well, the encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell on the pile of brick, and fortunately only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks, in pain and unable to stand and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind. I let go of the rope. The moral of the story is it doesn't pay to do the job alone. We need to trust God. We need to commit to following God's principles, and we need to give God the worry. We need to give God the assets, but we need to give God the liabilities as well. We need to give it all to God and trust Him. A little case study. This one's a little long. Talking with Jim, you get the impression he's a self-made man. He's enjoyed a measure of success and doesn't mind telling you. He believes commitment is the avenue to success. He has been extremely generous with material possessions for his family and considers this the fruits of the labor he and his family deserve. Jim is in a difficult situation, so he's come to you for advice. He's a partner with three other men who recently declared bankruptcy because of a recession in the economy caused high vacancies in their apartment buildings. They were not able to pay their bills on time for months and eventually became delinquent on their mortgage payments, exceeding the abilities of their partners to pay. Consequently, Jim's partners filed for bankruptcy, and all the creditors showed up on Jim's doorsteps. But a friend encouraged Jim to seek counsel before taking any legal steps. Jim used credit as a tool for growth and expansion. He had been taught the only way to make it in life was by investing in your own business. Credit was a way to grow and expand one's ability to obtain wealth. Unfortunately, Jim did not anticipate a bad business climate. Jim has other investments, and he's worried about retaining them. He's seriously considering the transfer of these investments to family members to protect the assets. What's the problem here, the underlying problem in Jim's attitude?
The line that says to obtain wealth. I don't know, I can't see that far, but there's something about his whole reason was to obtain wealth.
Yeah, he wanted to, the fruits of his labor, all the things. Is that what you mean?
I don't know. It said to obtain wealth. I don't know. That sort of caught my ear.
Okay, what else? To obtain wealth. Certainly the root problem, I think we could say it. What would you say is the root problem down at the bottom? Well, that isn't very easy to read, is it? What would you say is the root problem?
Part of it may be pride.
I think pride is a lot of it, and greed also. It gives a lot of pride in being a self-made man kind of thing, and then a lot of greed wanting more and more assets. I think in terms of the underlying problem, item number one here, we could look at dishonesty. He's looking at what can I do to hide my other assets from the creditors.
Yeah, because he hasn't declared bankruptcy. So
correct. So he wants to see, how can I shuffle around the pie here so that I can protect all of my stuff and then still get out of paying for all these debts that are out here? What scriptural principles were violated? What did we talk about earlier that he violated?
Obtaining more and
the principle of surety and leverage. Remember, we assumed that buildings would always go up in value, right? And there would be, it's a growing economy, and the apartments are going to rent, and we're going to be just fine, and let's go out and buy another one, and buy another one, and let's use the equity in these and buy another one. And he had several buildings, and he had three other partners, and life was looking rosy, and he was using the money to buy other things for himself. But then all of a sudden, the economy changed. And now he was had too much leverage, and he was in a position of surety. He couldn't return the keys to the buildings, and the creditors wanted his personal assets. So what are the consequences of violating God's principles of borrowing? Well, it was debt. He ended up with a lot of debt and a lot of problems, and now he was trying to look at what did he do about it. And then the symptoms of financial bondage, obviously he's in bondage to these people. Then the other symptom is deceitfulness. He's looking at how can I get out of this? How can I avoid paying these creditors off with the assets that I have? In order to keep my stuff. Comments? How about
a real common thing that you say though? Strip all the assets out of the business, leave the debt, and then declare bankruptcy. It's really mm-hmm. common.
It is. And in fact, one of the big assets is the pension fund. And then it's leaving people without a pension.
But you can't do that, though, can you?
I think they're making that illegal. I'm not sure where that stands.
Yeah, in qualified plans, you can't do that.
Okay. I know that what you can do and can't do is getting more complicated as far as I can tell.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, right. That's because people are, like I say, were abusing that pension fund.
Yeah.
So the government has to do something.
Mm-hmm. I think there are ways I hear of. I'm not really up on that, transferring it. What about other questions or thoughts? We've covered a lot of stuff here.
How would, if these other people have already declared bankruptcy, the partners, that means that they've already lost all their assets, or they've already done what he's going to do by moving their stuff around too?
They might have. They might have declared bankruptcy in order to keep their home and not have to lose it. I'm not sure how all the bankruptcy laws work, but the question is, what should he do? And as a Christian, he has a responsibility to pay the bills. And again, Larry has a number of examples of this where this is a real story. These are real case studies.
Yeah.
And the person didn't declare. Well, let's see. One example was a guy who had been cheating on his taxes for years, decided that he felt convicted that he should do something about that. He went to the IRS and confessed. They did an audit. They decided that he owed a minimum of $1 million, and there was no way in the world he could ever pay $1 million. The IRS had a man sitting in the business who was taking in all the revenue, who was paying the salaries and the bills, and every other dime went to the IRS. And that was going on for some period of time. And 3 years later, Larry got a letter from this person and said, "You'll never believe what happened. Some oil company discovered oil under my parking lot." And they struck oil, and within 5 years, he had $1 million paid off to the IRS, and he was debt-free again. So again, you don't know how God and what God has in store, but don't sell God short.
That's right.
And he has other examples like that, where he deals with people at a different level than I deal with, and it's just incredible to hear some of the stories. Yes?
Neil, the primary message, and a good message, from what I've experienced so far, is that we really should be debt-free and avoid the kinds of things that get us into significant debt and so forth. And I don't particularly argue with that. But I'm wondering if there isn't a much broader vision attached to the use of our Christian dollars other than remaining debt-free.
There is.
And I'm not picking that up as yet.
Yeah, the number one overriding thing is stewardship. Is realizing that this is not our money, that this is God's money, and we need to allow him to use it wherever he wants us to. And one of the problems with us being able to follow God's direction is we get ourselves in an indulgent lifestyle where we want more and more, and we find ourselves tied up, and we can't serve God where he wants us to because we're taking all that money that God is giving to us to serve him, and we're spending it on ourselves in an indulgent way.
Okay.
But the overriding absolute message is stewardship and following God. and whatever that means. And during these other classes, we take the time to go through, but we're only getting little pictures here. But I'm glad you asked that. You need to start, you know, we said, how much is enough? Well, one of the things you need to do is back off a little bit and come down in your lifestyle, and then maybe come down some more and find out what level God makes you comfortable with, and where do you get that peace. And this one person, I shared this with somebody, I don't know who, they said that he was working at coming down to $9,000 a month, which was just, whoa, how do you try to live on $9,000 a month? You mean you have to work at that? I couldn't believe it. Well, based on what he had been living at, that was a significant decrease so that he could free more money up. Now, is he going to stop there? Well, I don't think so, because he's also making double payments to get his house paid off, and this is a president of a company, and then he's going to continue. And this is a very generous couple. They paid for most of our building wing, of our education wing. So it's not that they are holding or hoarding, but each of us needs to probably come back a little bit in our lives. And we did that in our life. We cut back, and we've stayed back for years now. And God has stretched our dollars. So it's a message of stewardship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I know someone that lived on $6,000 a year.
Yeah.
A couple.
Yeah.
I think it's a problem that retired people face. You know, they worked all their lives and probably saved their money. And now, should we spend it on ourselves, or should we continue on the lifestyle we have? And you see this when you travel on and more home, we're spending our kids' inheritance and stuff
yeah.
like this.
It's true.
And I guess sort of my case too. We have certainly shared in the past, and the Lord has certainly blessed us. But maybe we should make up for something.